This is all free. This is before the message, and this does not count against my time. So I'm just laying that out there now. Psalm 34. This is a psalm of David. It's an interesting psalm, especially how he opens it. He's going to talk about his worship to the Lord, and then he's going to call the assembly to also join him in worship and praise to the Lord. So here's Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. This idea of bless just simply means to speak a good word. So David is saying, I want to speak a good word of the Lord. I want to proclaim God's excellencies at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. So then what he does in verse 3, he's saying, I want to do this. I personally am blessing the Lord. I want to speak a good word of him. And now would you join me in this speaking a good word, in this worship? And so he says this, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. So there's a switch there. David begins contemplating the greatness of God, and then he calls the assembly to join him in this magnifying the Lord and exalting in his name together. So this is what we're going to do just for a couple of moments. Wanted to keep the children in here during this so they might experience it as well. The finance team in the last week or so has shared with me that we've made a recent payment on our building debt. So just to give you a little context, I believe this building has been here for about maybe 11 or 12 years. There was a significant amount of money that was mortgaged with it, and we've had a debt pay down that's been happening over the last decade plus. And but significantly, we've been looking, at least in the last few years, at how any extra money left over at the end of the year might go to continue to pay down that principal. So just a little context, if you're not quite familiar with how we've been paying off our mortgage here in the building, there are those that give specifically and designate month by month as we make our monthly payment. There's also overage that happens at the end of the year. If there is general fund money that is left over, the finance team looks upon that. They certainly analyze how much we need to keep on reserves, but then they would recommend, and I believe last year at our annual meeting, we as a church voted to give them the ability to just pay that extra money, keeping the reserve out that we need, but pay it down on our mortgage. And then finally, they have the freedom to go through any restricted accounts at the end of the year and see if those are no longer in use, and if those could also be applied to the loan. So at the end of 2021, so just the close a few weeks back at the end of 2021, our mortgage left here at Lexington Community Church was just a shade over $250,000. Well, I just want to bless the Lord today and call you into praise with this as well, that this last week or two, we were able to make a $125,000 payment towards that mortgage. Brothers and sisters, can we rejoice for a moment? We would just say hallelujah to the Lord, and that leaves us with just about $125,000 left on this building. We are so thankful to the Lord for these facilities. We don't make a lot of fanfare and flair about this. We just diligently give, knowing that God's work done God's way never lacks God's supply. And so we rejoice and praise the Lord that we can use this facility to his glory as a ministry to our people in this community. Can we just take a moment? Let's pray. Let's exalt the Lord together, and then we'll dismiss children for Children's Church. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to this church. Lord, we are so privileged to be a part of this congregation, to be a part of your people here. Lord, we see you work in mighty ways constantly. Forgive us for not always stopping and exalting you in the way that we should. But Lord, sometimes when we have an occasion like this morning, we just want to stop and collectively together put our hearts and our minds on you and to remember how good you are to us. Lord, in a crazy couple of years where finances are probably interesting in many households and the economy's not doing the best, Lord, you have abundantly blessed our church and this ministry to be good stewards, to get out from under the debt that we are in. Lord, we pause today to bless you, to speak a good word of you. Lord, we together exalt you with our hearts. We love you. We're just so thankful for your kindness towards us, that you have turned your face towards us. Lord, you've blessed us in extraordinary ways. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, children, you can head to children's church at this time. So anyone 4 years old up through second grade can head upstairs. Now, I kept them in there just wondering that maybe one day, though they may not get all of the significance of things like this in the life of a church, but maybe one day they'll remember, I remember we stayed in one time and people were clapping and cheering, and I don't know what that was for, but we want to figure that out just to be able to bless the Lord. Even if they can't do so at this age, maybe one day they'll look back, bless the Lord with us when they understand all of it. You know, life has a natural way of kind of veering towards the trivial. Life has a way of tugging us and pulling us as humans towards the trivial. I think this is probably especially true in the age of technology. If you think back, maybe pre-television, pre-cell phone, pre-computer, pre-internet, I'm sure there was a lot of trivial things to put our time towards and to spend our time in, but maybe especially so in a technological age. I mean, you can get on YouTube and spend an entire day watching animal bloopers if you want to. I mean, how many of us don't remember a few years ago, flash mob? Do you remember when that was a big thing where we would pull out their phones and have a flash mob? We can just... There are a trillion trivial things that can kind of pull our time and attention and veer us towards that in this life. What that can do, though, is also steer us away from the weightier matters of life. And although not necessarily trivial things are always bad in every context, but what can happen is that it might suck us into such a trivial lifestyle that we miss the weightier matters of life. Things such as this. Where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with God? Those aren't typically, probably, a question or a thought that is on the American mind or maybe even many people in the world. We would tend and veer towards the trivial. We would miss the crucial, the weightier matters of life. What is the place that God occupies in my life? And so one of the beauties and one of the benefits of Scripture, one of the beauties and one of the benefits of coming together corporately each Sunday as we open God's book to hear God's word is that it calls us back to dwell on ultimate life matters. We don't come on Sunday to hear a word from man. We come to hear a word from God. God, would you pull our minds to the ultimate life matters? And maybe there's an old quote that might summarize this well as we think about where we stand before the Lord and how brief and quickly life passes us by. It is this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is what rings in all of eternity. This has been a problem down through the ages. It certainly is not new to our era and our year of 2022, but this has been a problem since the dawn of time. Sure, people didn't have TVs all the time, didn't have the internet and cell phones all the time, but people have always been good at replacing thoughts of God with something else. Last week, we learned how the people of Noah's day gave no thought to God. They gave no thought to God. They replaced their thoughts with all sorts of evil, all sorts of things. And Scripture said they were declining in their life, and as a result, it says that the world was full of evil, full of violence, full of corruption. In fact, the title of last week's message was, how did we get from very good to very grieved? How did we get to God's declaration and assessment on the world that he had made, him saying and declaring this is very good, to the verse we ended on last week with, and it said that God was very grieved in his heart with the way that people had displaced the thought of him and turned their thoughts to other things. We ended our time with the fact that God was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was grieved, our text says, into his heart. We don't often maybe think of the emotions of God, but that is what the Scripture was portraying, that he was grieved into his very being. Now, last Sunday, we were left hanging with a pretty important question. We may not have posed the question necessarily, but it should have left our minds hanging with a very important question. What would be God's response? God is grieved. He was sorry that he had made mankind, and we have to step back and say, so what did he do? That's a great question. How does the creator of the world respond when his creation completely ignores and rejects him? How does God respond? Our text today is going to teach us exactly what are the theological truths with how God responded. What is his being? What is he like? How is his holiness that we just sang of a few minutes ago, how is his holiness respond to a humanity that is nothing but corrupt? That said, all of the thoughts and intentions of their hearts were only evil continually. That was the decline and the degradation of the pre-flood peoples. It had come to just that. These three truths we're going to be looking at this morning form the bedrock of God's response. We're going to look at his nature. What is his nature like, and what does his nature do? What does his nature allow him to do? What does his nature drive him to do? These are sort of a microcosm of life meaning. If we get these truths, we believe the truths that we learned this morning, we embrace these truths and live according to these truths, we will be well on our way, as Scripture says, to be people who walk with God. Remember last Sunday, we saw and encountered a gentleman by the name of Enoch. It said he walked with God. We're going to encounter another man this morning, the name of Noah. And you know what it says of him? He walked with God. What are the thoughts? What are the theological truths these people are grabbing onto that allow them to at least be on their way to walking with God? In fact, these three truths we'll learn this morning might just be the three highest level, lofty thoughts that the human mind can have about God. I'm not saying they will say everything about the Lord, but if we have these three truths of God and we hold them to be right in our minds and in our hearts, these may just be the loftiest truths that we can have about God. They certainly will guide us in our walk with the Lord. I've titled this morning's message, Life, Death, and Grace Are in God's Hands. Life, death, and grace are in God's hands. Essentially, this morning's message is going to be looking at everything being in God's hands. We would refer to this as the sovereignty of God. If you think of the word sovereignty, it just simply means this: God's supreme and absolute authority to do whatever he wills with his creation. That God is sovereign. He is supreme. There is none higher. He has absolute authority. He, whatever he decrees, whatever he wills. God says, I sit in the heavens. I do what I will. There is none higher. There is none that can tell him what not to do. God is sovereign in all of these things. And so these three areas in particular, God sits over life, death, and grace that he bestows on humanity. God acts and responds according to the reality that he is sovereign over all things. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 6. You'll remember we are going through Genesis, the beginnings of everything. How all these things that we know, experience, see, feel, touch, smell, how did everything on this planet and beyond this planet come to be? We know that there is a God in heaven who sits supremely and highly over all of it. He is the sovereign one. This helps us for today. Let's take a look first where we left off last week. God was grieved into his heart, and we are left with that question, what is he going to do? What is his response? And so we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. We see this first point, that God is sovereign over the giving of life, over the giving of life itself. Genesis 6, 7. We just came on the heels of verse 6. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, the Lord is going to make some fascinating declarations in our text today. These are just declarative statements. We're not even sure who he's talking to here. Later, he's going to repeat some of this to Noah. But at this point, it's just a declaration. The Lord says, he declares it, and it's going to be so. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now, this first point that we're picking up on is that he is sovereign over the giving of life. The key phrase we'll look at first is this, whom I have created. God says, I will do with this generation, with these peoples, those whom I have made. Before we form any other thought of God, this must be first and foremost, we are his creatures. We are his creatures. We are his creation. We are the work of his fingers, the work of his hands. Genesis 1:26 makes it very clear that the origin of man was due solely to the thought and the actions of God. When God said, let us make man in our image, the image of God, he made them male and female. We exist because God thought it, God determined it, God declared it, God carried it out solely on his own goodwill. Genesis 2:7 describes God as forming flesh and skin from the dust of the earth and breathing into humans this wonderful phrase, the breath of life. Have you ever just stopped and wondered for a moment, well, what is the breath of life anyway? The breath of life. It is the alertness of the eyes. It's the firing of the brain. It's the being able to interact with the world in which we live, this air that comes into our lungs and makes this tremendous machine called the human body work. God gave us the breath of life, breathed that into humanity. All God's doing. He is sovereign over all of these things. You say, okay, but did believers down throughout the years also hold to this, that God would be sovereign over even life itself? Yes. Over and over in the Psalms, like in Psalm 139, David writes a song about this, and he wanted the congregation of the faithful to sing this song. He said, God formed me and knitted me together. He wanted everyone collectively to praise God for the work of giving life to them, and he said this wonderful phrase, I am fearfully made. I am wonderfully made. I don't know how often you might just take a few moments and contemplate the genius that is the skin that God has put you in, the wonderful abilities of things like the eyeball, the ear, the fingerprints, the body to repair itself, all of these wonders, these are of God. David would say, sing with me, let's sing this song. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He is sovereign over the giving of this life. We have another Old Testament character in the name of Job. He declares that life comes from the Lord. He said, you clothed me with my skin. You granted me life. It was at the forefront of these people who walked with God and walked before God that they saw him as sovereign over the giving of their life. It put them properly under the Lord, the sovereign one. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he's witnessing in the public square. He goes there and he begins to preach openly in the air in the public square. And he said, it is God who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He sprays out those words to anyone that would hear. You are not your own. You have been made by a God who sits in the heavens. It is God who gives all mankind life, breath, in everything. The Apostle Paul said at another point, what do we have but what we have not been given? Everything that we have is something that is received, it is borrowed. And so it has always been the case that the believing worshiper locates themselves under God, locates themselves as one of his created beings, locates themselves as God giving us life and breath and everything that we have. This is the basic bedrock teaching of Scripture. God made me. Maybe some of you do the catechisms with your children, and the simple question is, who made me? And the simple answer is this: God made me. God made me. That is the declaration of Scripture. Now, the fallen mind does not like this. The fallen mind would like to be independent. The fallen mind would like to think that we are of our own, that we are unto ourselves. And so the fallen mind is not like this. The simple heart wants no part of being a created being. Humans would rather have a faceless origin rather than a God who has made them. Let's be honest. There are so many in the world who would rather believe that we've come from monkeys than from God. What a disgrace. What a disgrace to assault the God who made us and give his glory to another. The person who abides in truth, abides in the words of Psalm 100, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Brothers and sisters, one of the loftiest theological truths that our minds can take, that our minds can begin to just land upon, comes right from this declarative statement here in Genesis chapter 6, that God says, I will do with my creation those whom I have made. Our life is in his hands. Let's look secondly, though, at our point here this morning. It is this: he is sovereign not just over the giving of life, but he is sovereign over the conclusion of life. The conclusion of life. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, and we see that first phrase now. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. I mean, what a fascinating and sorrowful statement here at the end of verse 7. For I am sorry that I have made them. I'm sorry that I have made them. There's the key phrase here in verse 7 from which we get our second point, and it is this: I will blot out man. Later on, he says, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. That's verse 13. And later on in verse 17, he says, I will bring a flood to destroy all flesh. It only follows both reasonably and logically that the Lord, the sovereign God, who is sovereign over the giving of life, is also sovereign over the conclusion and the end of life as well. But here is where the human heart probably works the hardest. This is where we want to lock God out of our thoughts. To truly believe that our days are numbered according to a sovereign God, it's a difficult thing to deal with. And this is probably where the human heart works overtime to say, I may be able to explain away my origins. I may be able to explain away somehow getting on this earth apart from God. But how do I explain away the end of my days? How do I explain away that life has no purpose, no meaning? It's just a game. We're on a merry-go-round, and when it's over, it's over. This is a difficult thing with bad theology to try to wrap our minds around if we don't come to the conclusion that God is sovereign over life and he's also sovereign over the conclusion of life. We do not naturally like the idea of God who judges the living and the dead. We do not like verses in Scripture. Our natural heart does not like these verses that say, it is appointed unto man once to die, that death passes upon all persons for all sinned. For verses that say, I am God, I declare the end from the beginning. These are declarative statements of God's sovereignty. And here again is a situation in which humans often get tied up in the trivial and we miss the crucial. Because can we just admit that as humans, we often contemplate and maybe even to the point of fixating on how we pass away from this earth rather than the thought of that we pass away from this earth. We often fixate on how that happens, and we overlook that it happens. Why do we pass at all? Why is it appointed unto each person who has the breath of life to someday have a concluding breath of life? We do this because it is a God-appointed consequence of human rebellion. It is a God-appointed consequence of sin. No one can beat death but God himself, because he is the giver of life, and he also concludes a life. It's a sobering but healthy practice, I think, to consider death. Years ago, when I was involved in youth ministry, I would take some junior high students. This was kind of an annual thing that I would do. I'd load them up on a bus and drive them to Carl's Ice Cream over there on College Avenue on the west side of Normal. I'd tell them we were going out for ice cream, to which they were really excited. Like, okay, we'll get on that bus. We'll ride with you on this one. We would go to Carl's Ice Cream, get them ice cream, and right across the street from Carl's Ice Cream was a cemetery. And we would load them up on the bus, and I would drive into the cemetery, and we would just park. I would look at them and say, enjoy your ice cream. Don't pay no attention to what's going on outside. Just enjoy your ice cream. But I would stand in that bus and talk to even these junior high students, 12, 13, 14 years old, and say, it is appointed to all of us, myself included, it is appointed to us one day to pass. What will we do with our life? My family thinks I'm crazy. On Good Friday, we load up the family vehicle, we go to a cemetery, and we talk about Jesus being laid in the grave, that that is the destination of all humans. There is one who has beaten the grave. And that's why Friday doesn't stand as the Christian exuberance. It is Sunday, the day of resurrection. It is the time that Christ walked out of the grave, defeating death. Brothers and sisters, we aren't a gloom and doom belief of Christianity that says, hey, we all die, let's just deal with it. No, there is life beyond because of Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead and conquered death and the grave. So, God, sovereign, yes, over life, yes, over death, yes, as well. And I see Thomas and Emily back there. I have to share this. So they moved to town a little while back, and I said, hey, why don't we'll pick you up, we'll load you up in the car, we'll just drive you around to some of the hot spots of Lexington. It took us a couple of minutes, but anyway, we did that, and one of the places we drove through was Pleasant Hill Cemetery. I said, this is a beautiful place, just tucked down here. There's a number of ours from this congregation that God has called home. There are a number in this congregation who have already pre-purchased plots in that cemetery that God has yet to call home, but he will. He will in his time. That all might be crazy that we visit cemeteries and think of this, but brothers and sisters, it's a healthy thing to contemplate, where do I stand with God? How God calls me home, I don't know. God calls me home, yes. Praise be to Jesus. Forgiven our sins, washed us clean, put us back in relationship with God so that when our time here on earth is over, he calls us home. Do you remember last week? What did he do with Enoch who walked with God? It said, Enoch walked with God and he was not. What a great phrase. God just scooped him up and brought him home. No one could find him. Yeah, it's certainly a sensational miracle. It wasn't repeated very often in human times for sure, but God brought him home, graduated to heaven. Graduated to heaven. God is sovereign over these things. But we have critics that scoff at God who would blot out mankind from the face of the earth. These same critics, though, at the same time, won't contemplate or consider a humanity that strives against God, a humanity who ignores God, a humanity that didn't want any part of their creator. We have in the description of Genesis chapter 6 a humanity that all of the thoughts and only the thoughts of their minds were evil continually, and it says the earth was filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. So the Lord simply makes a declaration here that he has the sovereign ability to take back the life that he has given in this situation. That's not the end of this story, though. God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over the end of life, the conclusion of it. But let's look finally in verse 8 here, that he is also sovereign over grace. That he is the dispenser of this word called grace, unmerited favor. Look with me in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found favor, or grace. It's the same Hebrew word, but it's translated, could be translated either way. Noah found unmerited favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. After such a heavy declaration that the Lord said, I will sovereignly dole out judgment on these pre-flood peoples, these early generations, we have this little word, but, to begin verse 8. But Noah found. Reminds me in the New Testament of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. You know that phrase? It was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, who said, those may be the two most significant words in all of Scripture. Because after we have the understanding of what our hearts are like and how we have responded or not responded to God, we have this phrase, but God, hold the line. Don't close the book yet. The story's not over. Don't turn your television set off. This is not the end. But God, being rich in mercy, the great love with which he loved us. So here we have the context of the earth at that time. We have the declarations of God. I am going to wipe out my creation. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace here. Here we have the miracle of grace. It was Martin Luther, the reformer, who said, you know, the second greatest miracle in the Scriptures, the first being God created everything, what a wonderful miracle. He said, but the second greatest miracle is this, God's grace. God made it good, made it perfect, turned it over to humanity. There was the fall, but God's grace kept going. The first great miracle after creation is grace, said Martin Luther. In the midst of colossal human failure, God responds with kind favor. Now, some want to probe this verse a little bit to answer more than it's really intended to answer. And then they want to maybe ask the question, did Noah earn God's grace with his righteousness? Did he somehow well this up within himself and then offer this to the Lord? Or was Noah the cause for God's grace? Or was he simply the recipient? Was he the catalyst of his grace that then turned his life around and influenced his living? Answering that question is not the point of this verse. Though Scripture is abundantly clear in other places that God's grace is the cause of sinful people turning righteous, turning godly, that is their hearts turning to the Lord, that is because of his grace. But that's not the point of this text. The text this morning that we're looking at, the point of this verse, but Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes of the Lord. The significance of this text and its mention of grace is this. It lies in what God does with the one to whom He bestows his grace. What does God do to Noah? What does God do to him? The one upon whom he sets his favor, his grace. What does he do? He does this. He rescues him. Noah's not some Hollywood movie to be entertained by. Noah is a picture of what happens to the person upon whom God's grace falls. God rescues him. That is the point. The grace of God bestowed on Noah results in Noah's rescue from judgment. God initiates a rescue plan. Every detail was God's. Noah had only to walk in trust and faith. What I'd like to do as we get prepared to close here this morning, I want to just read down for a few verses until we get to a point where there's another first occurrence of a word. This is the first word of grace mentioned in Scripture. We're going to end on another first word, the word covenant, the word promise that God gives. But all that we're going to do here as we read these few verses here in just a moment is prepare us for what we'll look at next Sunday. We'll look at this worldwide flood that God brought on the earth as a judgment for turning their backs on him. But we won't end on that note. We'll end that Noah found favor. Let's start in verse 9. We'll read down to verse 18 and then we'll be finished. Start in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now God makes this declarative statement to Noah. God says to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. We'll go over these details next Sunday. I'm just reading them now to prepare us for what's coming. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Here's our key word in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant promise. I will establish it with you, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What is the point of this text today, brothers and sisters? It is this: the one upon whom God bestows his grace is rescued. Is rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from water? Rescued from floods? Rescued from death? Yes, certainly all of those things are agents of God, but ultimately, those on whom God sets his grace are rescued from his judgment. We are rescued from God's judgment by God's grace, because of God's covenant promise to us. Why is your salvation secure? Is it because you hold on to it and you've been a pretty good person? No. No. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins that has set you back into a right relationship with God, your salvation is secure because God's grace is bestowed upon you and he has sealed you with his covenant promise. He rescues you and he rescues you all the way. Ephesians 2, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We love and we worship a God who bestows grace to rescue us from his judgment by his love through his Son, so that we can walk in fellowship with him both now and forevermore. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we seem very distant from a text of Scripture that is looking at peoples far removed geographically, far removed in history from us, and yet, Lord, there is such a familiarity. There is such a resonance with us as we read this text, as we learn of your sovereignty, that you are the God who is unchanging. You are the God that still gives the breath of life. You are the God that still numbers our days. But you, praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. You are still the God who bestows grace that secures us forevermore with your covenant promise. Lord, as we look at this picture of Noah in the coming weeks, might it not be a look at a man? Might it not even be a look at the circumstances of him or his family or the world around him? But might it be a look squarely at you and your goodness and your love and your promises and the miracle of your grace? Thank you for your word and the power of it. Hold us in these truths. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.